Welcoming to our continuing Odyssey through the Church at Laodicea, which talks about God disciplining those he loves, which led us to Hebrews chapter 12, which is the big chapter on discipline. And I'd like to just pick up a few thoughts from last week so we get a running start into this week, and Lord willing, we will actually finish Hebrews 12 today, which ends on the thought of God being a devouring fire. So a little scary. Chapter 12:11 says no discipline is enjoyable, but it's painful. And so we have to kind of take some responsibilities. We talked about last week. And work at living a holy life. This is the New Living Translation. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Only the pure in heart will see God, said Jesus. And we saw how that was played out in the kingdom in Ezekiel 45, where those who were excluded from being able to go into the presence of the Lord. You also see this at the end of the book of Revelation, where there are people in the new heavens and new earth state still outside the city because of their lack of faithfulness. So in light of the fact that we want to love one another and do what's each other's best interest, we really need to look out for each other so that no one fails to receive the grace of God. And it's not receiving forgiveness for sins, but failing to reach the goal, failing to get your reward. Watch out particularly for bitterness, which can not only trouble an individual person. People get bitter because, you know, we do things that they don't like, and then Satan comes in and causes them to hate rather than love those who are around them who had perhaps good intentions. And this one is one that you just don't, you know, people know bitterness is bad, and they know that adultery is bad, but there's lots of forms of immorality, and our concept of good fellowship is that, you know, we get great coffee and donuts, and everybody's happy, and nobody would, you know, dare bring up the fact that, you know, someone's not doing well. But we have this shepherding responsibility. This is used to the Ephesian elders, the only other time that word is used in the scripture, means to look out, watch out for each other, and make sure that you don't have someone who's immoral. So that means reproving sin, bringing it to light. This one is a little harder. People who are living for just this life, who are Christians, you know, who show up at church, do Bible study, and maybe even have quiet times. But the word for profane is basically unholy, unsacred. And the key characteristic of Esau is that he traded his future inheritance, that was his birthright, as the firstborn son, for a single meal, which I think the King James says was a mess of pottage, lentil soup. And afterward, when he wanted the father's blessing, which was his right as a firstborn, he was rejected. He didn't get it because he traded away for a bowl of soup. And it was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. So in Numbers 13:14, you see that the nation of Israel was told to go into the promised land, and they didn't. And God said, okay, you're going to go wander in the wilderness for a while until you all die. And they said, no, we'll go, we'll go. And God said, you're disobeying me. But they disobeyed anyway. They went back in, and all those ones that went back in disobeying God a second time died immediately, and the rest died a little more peaceably in the desert. Even though Moses interceded for them and God forgave them and said, I pardon them, but no one who treated God with contempt or what God had to offer them with contempt was going to go and get his blessings. Even Moses missed out on it because of that incident with the rock where he hit it rather than spoke to it. Okay, now we're coming to our mountain. The reason you need to, you know, make sure that everyone is going to get the blessing God has in store for them is because in our day and age, it's not like Mount Sinai where God, you know, was commanding in a physical mountain. It was, you're actually rejecting God when he speaks directly to us. Okay, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which there are countless thousands of angels in joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children. These are the inheritors or heirs. This is the thing that Esau traded his he traded away for a bowl of stew, whose names are written or enrolled in heaven. Earlier in Revelation 2 and 3, we looked at the Book of Life as a big section on that. People who had the right to rule or participate in the governance of a Greek city-state. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things, who is not, you know, our peace or light or any of the other love things that you could say are attributes of God. But it picks the judgment characteristic because we're in the section of giving us the reason why we need to be watching out for each other and actually living in fear of God. Okay, the big one. You have come to the spirits of the righteous who have now been made perfect. Okay, so in this heavenly city where all the angels are doing happy dances, there are the spirits of the righteous people, but not all righteous people, the righteous who have now been made perfect. That's actually the perfect tense, happened in the past with continuing results. They've been perfected. They have been brought to completion. They have basically become perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So righteous is what you get when you have Jesus dying for your sins. Righteous is what you get when you do what is right in God's sight. And perfect is what you get when you are receivers of the inheritance. Most of you have heard early in your Christian life that Sermon on the Mount says you shall be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And you probably get told, oh, you can't do this because only Jesus can do this, so just trust Jesus and everything's right. Well, if you go back and actually look at the context of this in the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about how you get blessed in the kingdom, and any other interpretation of it is, you know, an abomination to the context. He says if you just, like, you know, greet those who greet you or invite to dinner those who invite you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors, who are considered, you know, lower on the scale of people to respect, don't they do the same thing? What do you do more than others? That verse has always challenged me. You're just doing what the minimum of what's required. In my classes, that got you a C because that was average. You do a little bit more than what's average, you got a B. If you go above and beyond and showed you've not only kind of mastered the subject, but you figure out how it applies and, you know, done something with it, then you get an A. And similarly with God, if you want to get the A, you want to get 10 cities to rule, you got to do more than everyone else. That doesn't mean you sabotage everyone else's work, because you get more by serving more. Jesus says, I got the most because I served the most. So if you want to get the goodies, you got to do more than everyone else does. And you don't do it out of a human desire just to look good, but because God gives you grace and power to do it. And that's a piece that we're going to catch at the end. They totally missed the translation. It says, let's be thankful. Let's have grace so we might serve God. We'll get there. So, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. How is God perfect? In one sense, he accomplishes his will, and he's working that out. It's going to happen. He brings it to completion. He brings his plans to completion. He brings us to completion. So you need to actually reach the end goal of your Christian life as our history is moving towards its end goal. And the third thing you have come to Jesus. I often listen, particularly when I'm in the car, to Bloomberg Radio. It's a probably a premier news business stock market, what do you call it, news station, and they'll have people interviewing folks, and there's a analyst has to give comment on what is some CEO said or the earning results of someone. I have to chuckle because these totally secular guys are saying, yeah, he had his come to Jesus moment. And it goes back to the revivals. The preacher would be up there saying, come to Jesus. And in order to do that, you kind of had to recognize that what you were doing was not what you should have been doing, and you needed to do something differently. And it's funny to see, hear that in the context of CEOs having their coming to Jesus moment. You have come to Jesus, and it talks about our Jesus. He is the one who mediates the, ooh, must be new, new covenant. Underline. All right. Between God and his people. What covenant is that? Well, the new covenant is Jeremiah 33 or so, where this guy was going to bring back the people in the land. He was going to take away their heart of flesh, give them a heart of stone, and give them a heart of flesh that was tender towards him. He was going to put his law in their hearts and move them to obey his commandments. Well, that's exactly what Philippians 2 talks about, verse 13, where the Holy Spirit is in us to will and to do God's good pleasure. Back in the Old Testament, they were told to get themselves a new heart. They were told to write the tablets, but they didn't do that. There might have been a few, like Anna and Simeon and Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth, Daniel. I mean, there are folks who did that, but vast majority of them didn't. Just like the vast majority of New Testament Christians miss this. He mediates the new covenant between God and his people. You've come to the sprinkled blood. So they would sprinkle blood to make a covenant with people. Like Moses, normally when you're making an agreement, you'd sacrifice an animal, walk between the animal, and say, may what happened to this animal happen to us if we ever violate the terms of this covenant. But when you have a whole group of people, they can't all march, if there's a million of them, go through between the two halves of the animal. So they took the blood and they kind of sprinkled it over them as their participation in this covenant, signifying their agreement of it. And this blood speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. This word for forgiveness means literally sending away, remission, to mission and then remission and send away. And it's kind of a translator's choice as to which meaning it has, and sometimes it can have both of them. So this, when you're talking about the new covenant, it's not just getting sins forgiven because they were forgiven under the Day of Atonement, but it's the removal of sins. If you have God's law in your heart and you have God moving you to obey, prompting you to obey, then the sins are an issue. They're gone because you're not doing them. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, the author talked about this blood and what it did. It's also, we have a covenant down here. Okay, so here's how it goes. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse or purify your conscience from dead works? It's really acts that lead to death. We'll get there again in a minute. To serve the living God. Okay, so let's take a look at blood of bulls and goats. That's what you offered for sins to get you back into fellowship because it was what covered over your sin. Didn't totally get rid of it, but it made it so that it could be sprinkled over your sin. And God even had a quickie way to do it, ashes of a heifer. So I had to pick a red heifer. I think it's a female, what's a heifer, cow. And they were supposed to, it was sacrificed ritually. And if you were defiled by some way, you went by a dead body, or you had to bury someone, and you didn't have time to do the whole sacrificial cleansing thing before, you know, a feast or whatever. There's a quickie way. You could take a handful of the ashes and sprinkle it on yourself. Yeah, it's sacrifice light, no blood involved, because it was, you know, all with already in the ashes. So it's really, you know, a great little thing. If you go into Catholic Church, they'll have this little basin of holy water that's blessed, by which people spread their germs with, you know, but basically they are blessing themselves with the holy water and keeping away evil spirits, but they're really sharing germs. Well, they actually should put ashes of the heifer to remind them of a sacrifice is necessary for your sin. But what it did, the blood and the ashes, sprinkling the externally unclean, makes holy for purifying the flesh. So if that blood made you externally clean and thus able to enter the presence of God and worship, how much more shall the blood of Jesus, to whom you have come, cleanse or purify your conscience bed works from acts of death to serve the living God? So here it is, the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of the heifer. It's through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God. So it's a reference to the fulfilling the ritual requirements for how a sacrifice is going to be offered. This blood should cleanse or purify not us externally, but our conscience, our sense of right or wrong, our morality. And it cleanses us from not dead works. I'm sure vast majority of sermons that were preached on this in days gone by talked about, yes, you can't do any works to pay for your sins. Well, this is not talking about that. It's talking about cleansing you from literally acts that ice lead to death. That is really the proper translation. Which means if you are have a cleansed conscience, you know that that's wrong, and you don't do the acts or the sin that result in your deprivation of life, deprivation of dominion. So you may then do the things that lead to life, i.e. serve the living God. Our God is alive. We're great about singing that. We're supposed to serve him. And most people are clueless about what it means to serve God. So I was going to put a little bit in here on serving God. And I realized, oh, there's a lot. And then I thought, oh, I probably have a sermon on this. So I looked it up, and I actually have Serving God Conscientiously, which is a takeoff on this. And I thought, oh, I'm going to be gone for a couple of weeks. I could just have people look at that. And then I realized, oh, there's no audio and there's no video. So guess what I'm going to be doing this week? I'm going to be recording. As I'm looking at it, I'm thinking, boy, this is going to take more than 1 week. Oh, I got 2 weeks. Okay, great. So you will be given lots of stuff on serving the living God, but you'll get some in this sermon just to give you a head start. Okay, so Jesus mediates the new covenant. This new covenant is supposed to result in us being purified in our thinking, in our conscience, in our values, in our sense of what's wrong, so that we're not doing stuff that leads to death, but instead stuff that leads to life, which is encompassed by the phrase, serve the living God. I'm just going to imply serving one another as well, because whatever we did to the least of his brethren, we did to him. Now, for this reason, what's the reason? To get us cleansed in the conscience and serving God, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death, for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, i.e. paying for the sins that blood of bulls and goats could not pay for. And the whole purpose of that is that those who are called, summoned, and I might add, respond, may, subjunctive, receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's inheritance of the age, the word for eternal. So Jesus does this whole new covenant thing. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, this blood is the blood of the new covenant for the sending away or forgiveness of sins. Note that there's serve the living God and thus receive the promise of the eternal inheritance wrapped up in that. And that's how the original audience would have understood it. That's how we should understand it. That is not how most commentators and preachers understand it, because they don't understand the scriptures. There's like no other way of interpreting this as what I just did. Okay, so now, let's make sure we don't miss any verses. Here's 24. Come to Jesus, mediator of the new covenant. This is what it means based on the previous chapters. Let's do that. And then he gives us a little motivation. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen, i.e. listen, be careful that you listen, to the one who is speaking. So back in the Old Testament, he talked to people through his prophets, like Moses, Isaiah, and his servants, the high priest or the priest when they were reading, and Ezra, be a good guy on that one. New Testament times, he speaks to us through the readings and writings of these guys, but his servants teach the word of God to one another. That's what chapter 13 is. Your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you, those who watch for your soul. The reason you want to make sure you listen to hear God speaking, both in the scriptures, quiet time, Bible study, in accountability. If the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, who warns from earth, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks or warns us from heaven. The word for reject is to turn away from it. Just like at Mount Sinai, they turned away from hearing God. We don't want to hear this. Turned away from Jeremiah. Why don't you talk to us about nice things? Don't talk to us about this thing. So Israel didn't escape. What happened to Israel? Well, they got destroyed. And 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, hey, this was written for your instruction that you don't set your heart on evil things. Well, what was written? God judging the sin of the Israel. Why don't people understand that? If you judge them, he's going to judge us. And even at a higher standard, because we have not only their experience, but God in the New Testament doing the same thing. in pronouncing the woes on the Pharisees, in one of the strongest chapters of condemnation in the New Testament, Jesus said, so you Pharisees too, outwardly appear righteous to men. And here I would put the vast majority of religious leaders I have met. I've met some good ones, but most of them I just have trouble not showing, having my disdain show. Inwardly, they are full of hypocrisy, and they don't follow God's law. They don't love him with all their heart, mind, soul, or strength, or their neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus, in his nice pastoral manner, says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you, hypocrites, escape the sentence of Gehenna? That's the garbage dump where their works are burned up, equated with some of the judgments. You know, 1 Corinthians 3, you're saved, but passing through fire, you're saved. Everything you've done, wood, hay, stubble, garbage is burned up in the garbage heap. And then this matches John and his nice pastoral, say, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wrath is coming. There's a sermon I did earlier on it in the series on churches. Now, when God spoke from Mount Sinai, he gave them the Ten Commandments, so they went through the Red Sea, traveled a couple days to Mount Sinai, and then there's earthquakes and smoking mountains and really scary. His voice shook the earth. Now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. Cue scene from super apocalyptic movie. Not only do the earth get blown up, but the heavens do too. Earth melts and the earth blows up. This means that all of creation will be shaken and bye-bye, removed, so that only what's unshakable will remain. The material world goes away. Well, eventually, on the end of the millennial kingdom, the current one is going to be reformed, and then we're going to have a kingdom on that. So, since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, what should we do? Well, it kind of makes sense. You don't want to devote all your time to preserving this earth with, claims of climate change and other stuff that's, advancing an agenda that's not necessarily based in reality. They're the scriptures. But since we're getting a kingdom, if we are perfected, that is unshakable, what do we do? Well, the modern versions say, let's be thankful and worship God acceptably. Well, the actual text is, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. One of the versions said, offer correct worship, which is not bad. Okay, this applies lots of good stuff in this verse. First of all, you need grace to do it. Hebrews 4:16, let us boldly approach the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Grace is power, people. It's not forgiveness. It's power. There's a sermon that eventually you should become aware of called Praising Grace, the Coin of the Realm of Heaven, and it shows it's the power of God resting on us. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 12, three times I sought the Lord that he take away this thorn in my flesh, but he said, my grace is sufficient. And then Paul says, okay, I will glory in my infirmity that the power of God might rest upon me. Grace is power. We saw last week that you can grow in grace. It's not this static thing. It's not God saying, oh, that's all right, forget about it. It's the power that enables you to do things. It's God at work in us to cause us to will and to do His good pleasure by via the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's part one. You need grace. This is not something you just do in the flesh. By this grace, you are enabled to serve, and that word can be used, worship God acceptably. Acceptably. That would imply there's unacceptable ways of serving God. And there's also unacceptable worship. I think much, if not most, of what goes on in churches today is like the worship that Isaiah condemned when he had God say, oh, that you would close, what is this trampling of my courts? I wish someone would close the doors. This is an offense to me. When in Malachi they made him Lord of the Leftovers, that really annoyed him. It's like that I'm not gonna, he says, see, offer that to your governor, see what if he would accept what you're offering me. I will not accept it. God does not accept worship that is done by defiled people, that is done as an afterthought, that is just, done for the wrong reasons. We're going to see the same concept down here on next screen on Numbers 11:1 below. So next couple of weeks you're going to have a sermon on serving God conscientiously. That means both purposefully and with a pure conscience, neatly combined into one word, which I really have trouble spelling. Okay, now, wait, there's more. Serving God acceptably means you need to do it with holy fear and awe. It's funny on the translations, they mix these two up. They're trying to figure out what they're supposed to be doing. But we have holy fear, used in Hebrews 5:7, we're in Hebrews 12:28. So maybe, I think it's only used two times, we should go back, can't remember the other one, and look at how it was used there. If you go to, oh, let's go right to the text. During the time, his time on earth, Jesus offered prayers to God and was heard because of his holy fear. Really? God answered Jesus' prayer because Jesus feared displeasing the Father. I thought the Father would answer his prayer because, like, he was doing, you know, what he wanted it to, and they were buds. No, that's not what the text says. He was heard because of his fear. Wow. And then the next verse goes on to say, even though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That's what's going on in this chapter. Jesus is leading, led many to glory, many sons to glory by, you know, being the captain of their salvation, perfected through suffering. That's chapter 2 of Hebrews. And then it said, once he suffered, he was perfected and is able to save those who are obedient. So go look up this verse for yourself after the sermon. That's a model of for us. This word, according to Word Helps in online Bible Hub, you click on the word. One of the synonyms, and this could be one of the synonyms in online Bible, it's a feeling of innate and moral repugnance to doing a dishonorable act. When you think of doing something that's wrong, you get this sick feeling in your gut and makes you not want to do it. It's like thinking of, you know, the child pornographer abusing, you know, their captive. It's just, that's just sickening. With this holy fear, you are, once you've developed this fear of God, the thought of doing something that displeases him just creates this agita in your stomach. So you don't want to do it. The flip side of this is you can also train your conscience so that the thought of pleasing God excites you to do it, even when it's something that you would normally find repugnant. It is used in classical Greek of a servant carrying a priceless Persian vase, knowing that if he tripped up, if he wobbled and it fell, he would be not just killed, he would be ripped apart to pieces when he was alive. So he was really cautious in carrying the vase. All right, this is, we have such a cavalier attitude towards God. We don't have this holy fear, but it's what caused Jesus' prayers to be offered. And then we got awe. You need that as well. Serve God with awe. Big fear of displeasing him. But then there's also awe. The word is used, and these words are sometimes used interchangeably, so the discern between the two of them requires a little work. Circumspect. So spect is like spectate, or spectacles. You're looking. And you're looking all around. So it's not like, oh, he's so awesome. No. It's used of apprehension of danger. And the description that was given by one of the early Greek writers, you know, not a New Testament writer, was that you're in the jungle and you start, you know, you're very aware that this could be dangerous, and you're hearing, you think these noises, and you're not sure what those noises are. Well, that sense of apprehension of danger turns to fear when you hear the growl of a lion right next to you. You might have heard a twig snap in a little bit in the distance, but then all of a sudden he's right there, and he's got antelope breath, and he's going to have human breath soon after he eats you. So yeah, it's this. You are very, very careful to watch out for displeasing God. It's actually used of, I think this is the in Revelation 22 or so, the cowardly that are outside the temple, outside the heavenly city. But you think, a person who is cowardly is always thinking about what might happen, what could go wrong, and as a result, they have no boldness to actually do it. We should be thinking of what could go wrong, but then with the grace, we get boldness to do what God's will is, knowing that God will always give us all we need to do His will. So, since we're receiving this kingdom that is going to endure forever, let us draw on God's grace in serving Him in a way that pleases Him, fearing being displeasing to Him, and watching out. It goes beyond being on guard. It's very imminent personal danger. And kids who basically just send mouth off to their parents and stuff like that, they have no fear of consequences. And then the reason we should do all this, okay, which kind of this sums up the entire chapter. Is why we endure discipline, not just to share in God's holiness, but to avoid the negative consequences of loss, like Esau. Our God is a devouring or consuming fire. So I kind of put quotes around God is. I stuck it in a search bar. And I thought, what does the Bible say God is? And there are a couple. There's a couple in Hebrews, a couple in 1 John. 1 John talks about love and light. Hebrews talks about Him being a devouring fire, and He's not unjust to forget His promises and the labor that you've shown. He's going to reward. I was surprised it didn't have. I mean, there are a couple others where it doesn't really fit the context, but God does chose to reveal Himself as a fire. So I thought, should look up this fire word, which I did, and it's coming up on our next screen. But one of the first things to notice is this is actually a quote from Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, he's warning them, you guys need to obey. You didn't obey. Your parents didn't obey. That's why you got the judgment. So I am a consuming fire. And it's in the context of do not forget the covenant. I am a consuming fire. And then he says, I am a jealous God. You go serve someone or something other than me. I don't like it. That's adultery. You're being unfaithful to me. And you will suffer my wrath. So let's look up a few verses on. Oh, look, we got fire mentioned in the book of Hebrews, just chapter before, too. So some lettuce passages. Let us draw near in faith, hang on to our hope, and progress in love. Let us not neglect meeting together, as some have made it a habit, but let's encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the day of the Lord's return. Cause us to meet together to encourage, and I guess build up could do that, one another. And we do it even more as we realize, hey, we're going to get judged based on what we do as a result of our exposure to truth today. Now, if we deliberately go on sinning, oops, let's stop right there. How would they deliberately go on sinning? A habit of neglecting meeting together. Why would they do that? Well, remember, they're being pressured to go back to Judaism and not meet with the fellow Christians. So, neglecting the meeting together and failing to encourage one another is considered sin. So after you receive knowledge of the truth and you go back to the way you were, there's no more further sacrifice for sins. In other words, they left Christianity, where forgiveness was, and went back to Judaism, where those sacrifices no longer are pleasing to God. Instead of getting forgiven, you only have a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire. Now, this is for believers, that will consume or devour the adversaries or those who are opposed. Wow, you don't hear that every day. That's what the text says. It doesn't say anything else. So I said, Numbers, we take a look. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord. I went back to find the context, and it wasn't a specific thing, but you know, in Numbers, they're complaining all the time. And the Lord heard it, because he's omniscient, he hears everything. And when he heard his people complaining about the way he was treating them, which is really the consequences of their own actions, God's anger was kindled. In other words, the sparks of the people's complaints set the tinder on fire, and it became a raging fire, and it burnt among them. And it consumed them, even those that were in the furthest parts of the camp. The uttermost is one of the translations says. God just burns up his people in the Old Testament. Remember, the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. This is the personified Jesus interacting with his people in the Old Testament times. Fire consumes his people. Why? Because they're disobeying. How are they disobeying? Well, here it was, they displeased God through what? Complaining. When they're complaining against God, they're saying, God, you're not doing a good job taking care of us. Then we have a verse I alluded to earlier. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, therefore bear fruits worthy of anger, wrath. So we probably threw this in here, worthy of repentance. So that's fire in Hebrews. Now when the Baptist was speaking, he said, do not think to yourselves, talking about the judgment that's coming, oh, I go to church. Oh, no, this one says, we have Abraham as a father. I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. God didn't need the Jews. He doesn't need us. He could even turn the stones into people that would be, you know, faithful children of Abraham to populate his kingdom. And even now, the axe is laid to the roots of the trees, and every tree, that's believer, which does not bear good fruit, thus bear fruit, prove to be my disciples, thus his Father glorified, John 15. And that also talks about every branch that doesn't bear fruit, now we got the trees earlier, is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water with a view to repentance, says John. But he, Jesus, who is coming after me, is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And fire. That means judgment. All right? Judgment. Look, verse 10. Unfruitful believers get tossed into the fire. 1 Corinthians 3 stuff. His winnowing fork, or fan, so it's like a pitchfork, and it separates the wheat from the chaff, is in his hand. He's going to thoroughly purge or clean his threshing floor. He's going to gather the wheat into the barn, but he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is not the lake of fire. This is most likely Gehenna. All right? This is the Jews whose sins were covered by the Day of Atonement. The Jews who are actually repenting, but if they don't live out that repentance and bear fruit in keeping with the repentance, they will suffer loss. Wheat versus chaff. So, you know, we don't harvest grain, so we don't understand this. Wheat is the actual grain that nourishes us and can give life to other wheat. All right, so that is a believer in which the truth of God resides. Chaff, that's just the outside. Might be good for bran, for fiber, but that's it. It cannot give life. Life-giving believers, you get to be in the barn. Chaff, no truth in you, you're in the fire. That might be pushing it a bit, but it preaches okay. A few chapters later, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we come across another fire reference. Jesus says to those people who are listening to him, who sins were covered by the Day of Atonement, enter by means of the narrow gate. Why? Well, wide is the gate and broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many are going to go into the kingdom by it. So, wait a minute, you're in the kingdom? Yeah, probably it's kingdom. It makes the most sense for the context. But instead of exercising dominion, that way is going to lead to destruction. You're going to be pretty smoky, and you're not going to have the inheritance. You'll probably find Esau there to talk with. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. Oh, it's just too hard. Oh, it's so narrow-minded. But that's the way that leads to life, dominion in the age to come, and only if you're going to find it. There's not too many Indian, there's like Indians and chiefs things. It's just like only a few that are chief, and the rest are ruled over. And then it repeats what John said. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, these are the words in red, this is Jesus, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Can also throw Romans 11 in here. Talk about the branches that are unfruitful or broken off, but they can be drafted back in if they aren't burned up. But you need to think about how you're going to bear good fruit. John 15 is all about that. And then a couple of verses later, keeping the same thought, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom that comes from the heavens, but only the one who does the will of the Father in heaven. So you do have to do God's will to get into the kingdom in a good position. It's not about getting your sins forgiven, it's about getting into the kingdom. Oh wow, I should this is this could be I'll just zip through this. So in the parables about the kingdom later on in Matthew 13, it talks about sons of the kingdom and the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed the seed is the devil. There are both wheat and tares are weeds, in the church today, in Israel before, in the world. They're going to be gathered and burned with fire at the consummation end is, but it really means the teleos sun teleos, coming together, the whole purpose of this age. These are two other spots that he talks about when he's coming, and Daniel talked about. We use that same word, the Greek translation of the Old Testament used that word in Daniel about the resurrection. Son of Man, that's Jesus, is going to send out his angels. They're going to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. They'll cast them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And then here's the phrase that Jesus repeats every time in the book of Revelation, and one of the few times he does in the Gospels. Only one who says this, you have ears to hear, let him hear. Big thing is, you got to hear. Not just hear, but you got to do. And then you got to continue doing. The question about whether, how this fits in, is this really them in the fire, their deeds in the fire? No, they can't be. Yeah, I guess it can be in a furnace and they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I know that's outer darkness. Unprofitable servants are there. I'm sorry, trouble figuring this out, but you can ponder it if you wish. Later on in that chapter, at the consummation of the age, the angels will separate the wicked from among the just. And then they're going to put the wicked into the furnace of fire, and there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there could be two spots where they're weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm inclined to believe there's just one, and talking about two different aspects of it. Okay, you've seen this passage before, but it mentions fire, and it's just a real good one to know. I boast about the patience and faith you guys have. You endure and hold up under the trials and difficulties, particularly from other believers, the Jews, evidence that you're going to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. It's a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to repay you who are troubled with rest when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This Christian life is not a life of rest. Those people who think we enter into his rest when we believe Jesus are stupid. In flaming fire, when Jesus returns, he's going to take vengeance upon those who do not know God. This is the unbelievers, the unregenerate, but also on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that they don't believe it, they don't obey it. These will be punished with the of the age destruction, and that is away from the presence of the Lord. Ezekiel 45, and the outside, the priests of, who were unfaithful are there, but they can't go into the Holy of Holies. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the unfaithful are outside the city. They're not in the presence, and they don't get the glory. And this is going to happen when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, by his saints, and admired among all those believe, because our testimony among you was believed. What this means is people are going to admire God when they see that there were saints who believed him, even though they didn't have much basis for believing him based on what they could see, because God's word said it, they believed it. Now, Paul prayed for these people that God would count them worthy of this calling. So, you know, if they're all going to have this calling, why would he bother praying for them? Why would he bother writing them? So there was a series done earlier, two years ago when I started this, called Worthy to Escape This Judgment and Be Worthy to Get the Blessing. Got up to the front. I should have got, all right, that's not too bad. So, any questions? I know there's a lot. Just know that you don't want to be like Esau, and you don't want those that you love and care about to be like Esau either. Don't live for just this life. Live for the next. Because God's going to... And then those of you who are, you know, struggling because you're doing what's right and getting a lot of flack for it, God will pay you back. So fortunately, it might not happen until Jesus returns. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've made really clear in your word that you are a God to be feared. You're a God also to be loved and loyal to. You're a God who loves us and wants what's best for us. A God who makes it totally possible to do his will when we trust you. Thank you that you are our helper and we're seeking to do what's right. Thank you that you can even change the core of our values and our conscience to make it so we desire what is good and despise what is evil, so that serving you is a delight, even though outwardly it might be tough. I want to pray particularly now for the believers in China who are undergoing a new persecution. I pray that you would guide them in whether they should stay or flee, protect them, give them grace, cause yourself to be glorified through this. We also ask you to be glorified in our lives, for the sake of your and our glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.